from the collected letters of John Newton. Indwelling Sin in the Believer. What a Believer Would Do If He Could. February 1772. I've been sitting perhaps a quarter of an hour with my pen in my hand, and my finger upon my upper lip, contriving how I should begin my letter. At length, my suspense reminded me of the Apostle's words in Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. This is a humbling but a just account of a Christian's attainments in the present life, and is equally applicable to the strongest and to the weakest. The weakest need not say less. The strongest will hardly venture to say more. The Lord has given His people the desire and will, aiming at great things. Without this, it'd be unworthy the name of Christians. But they cannot do as they would. Their best desires are weak and ineffectual. Not absolutely so, for He who works in them to will enables them in a measure to do so likewise, but in comparison with the noble mark at which they aim, so that while they have a great cause to be thankful for the desire He has given them, and for the degree in which it is answered, they have equal reason to be ashamed and abased under a sense of their continual defects, and the evil mixtures which taint and debase their best endeavors. It'd be easy to make out a long list of particulars which a believer would do if he could, but in which from first to last he finds a mortifying inability. Permit me to mention a few which I need not transcribe from books, for they are always present to my mind. He would willingly enjoy God in prayer. He knows that prayer is his duty, but in his judgment he considers it likewise as his greatest honor and privilege. In this light he can recommend it to others, and can tell them of the wonderful condescension of the great God, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven, that he should stoop so much lower to afford his gracious ear to the supplications of sinful worms upon earth. He can bid them expect a pleasure in waiting upon the Lord, different in kind and greater in degree than that all the world can afford. By prayer he can say, "You have liberty to cast all your cares upon Him who cares for you." By 1 hour send Him an access to the throne of grace, where the Lord causes His glory to pass before the soul that seeks Him. You may acquire more true spiritual knowledge and comfort than by a day or a week's converse with the best of men, or the most studious perusal of many folios, and in this light he would consider it and improve it for himself. But alas! How seldom can he do as he would? How often does he find this privilege a mere task, which he would be glad of a reasonable excuse to omit? And the chief pleasure he derives from the performance is to think that his task is finished. He has been drawn near to God with his lips, while his heart was far from Him. Surely this is not doing as he would, when, to borrow the expression of an old woman here, he is dragged before God like a slave, and comes away like a thief. The like may be said of reading the Scriptures. He believes it to be the Word of God. He admires the wisdom and grace of the doctrines, the beauty of the precepts, the richness and suitableness of the promises, and therefore with David he accounts it preferable to thousands of gold and silver, and sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. Yet, while he thought thanks of it, and desires that it may dwell in him richly and be his meditation night and day, he cannot do as he would. It will require some resolution to persist in reading a portion of it every day, and even then his heart is often less engaged than when reading a newspaper. Here again his privilege frequently dwindles into a task. His appetite is vitiated, so that he has but little relish for the food of his soul. He would willingly have abiding, admiring thoughts of the person and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glad he is indeed of those occasions which recall the Savior to his mind, and with this view, notwithstanding all discouragement, he perseveres in attempting to pray and read, and waits upon the ordinances. Yet, he cannot do as he would. Whatever claims he may have to the exercise of gratitude and sensibility towards his fellow creatures, He must confess himself mournfully ungrateful and insensible towards his best friend and benefactor. Ah, what trifles are capable of shutting him out of our thoughts, of whom we say, "He is the beloved of our souls, who loved us, and gave himself for us, and whom we have deliberately chosen as our chief good and portion. What can make us amend for the loss we suffer here? Yet, surely if we could, we would set him always before us. His love should be the delightful theme of our hearts, from morn to noon, from noon to dewy eve. But though we aim at this good, evil is present with us. We find we are renewed but in part, and have still cause to plead the Lord's promise to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He would willingly acquiesce in all the dispensations of divine providence. He believes that all events are under the direction of infinite wisdom and goodness, and surely issue in the glory of God, and the good of those who fear him. He has no doubts that the hairs of his head are all numbered, that the blessings of every kind which he possesses were bestowed upon him and are preserved to him by the bounty and special favor of the Lord whom he serves. He fully believes that afflictions do not spring out of the ground, but are fruits and tokens of divine love, no less than his comforts. He is sure that there is a need be, whenever for a season he is in heaviness. Of these principles he can no more doubt than of what he sees with his eyes, and there are seasons when he thinks it will prove sufficient to reconcile him to the sharpest trials. But often when he aims to apply them in an hour of present distress, he cannot do what he would. He feels a law in his members warring against a law in his mind, so that, in defiance of the clearest convictions, seeing as though he perceived not, he is ready to complain, murmur, and despond. Alas, how vain is man at his best estate! How much weakness and inconsistency, even in those whose hearts are right with the Lord! And what reason have we to confess that we are unworthy, unprofitable servants? It were easy to enlarge in this way, would paper and time permit. But blessed be God, we are not under the law, but under grace. And even these distressing effects of the remnants of indwelling sin are overruled for good. By these experiences, the believers wean more from self, and taught more highly to prize and more absolutely to rely on him who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious he will be to us. A deep repeated sense of the evil of our hearts is necessary to preclude all boasting, and to make us willing to give the whole glory of our salvation where it is due. Again, a sense of these evils will, when hardly anything else can do it, reconcile us to the thoughts of death. Yes, they make us desirous to depart that we may sin no more, since we find depravity so deeply rooted in our nature that, like the leprous house, the whole fabric must be taken down before we can be freed from its defilement. Then, and not until then, we shall be able to do the thing that we would. When we see Jesus, we shall be transformed into his image and be done with sin and sorrow forever. Letter number 2. The evil a believer would not do if he could. March 1772. I think my last letter turned upon the apostle thought. Galatians 5 verse 17. You cannot do the things that you would. In a parallel place, Romans 7 verse 19, there is another clause subjoined: to evil which I would not do, that I do. This verse added to the former verse would complete the dark side of my experience. Permit me to tell your lordship a little part, for some things must not, cannot be told, not of what I have read, but of what I have felt in illustration of this passage. I would not be the sport and prey of wild, vain, foolish, and vile imaginations. But this evil is present with me. My heart is like an open highway, like a city without walls or gates, Nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, or so horrid, but it can obtain access, and that at any time or any place. Neither the study, the pulpit, nor even the Lord's table exempt me from their intrusion. But if this awful effect of heart depravity cannot be wholly avoided in the present state of human nature, yet, at least, I would not allow and indulge it. Yet this I find I do. In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to be horrified by and flee from, as I would if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must a heart, at least my heart, be, that can hold a parley with such abominations, when I so well know their nature and their tendency. Surely he who finds himself capable of this may, without the least affectation of humility, however fair his outward conduct appears, subscribe himself less than the least of all saints and the very chief of sinners. I would not be influenced by a principle of self on any occasion. Yet, this evil I often do. I see the baseness and absurdity of such a conduct, as clearly as I see the light of the day. I do not affect to be thought 10 feet high, and I know that a desire of being thought wise or good is equally contrary to reason and truth. I would be grieved or angry if my fellow creatures supposed I had such a desire, and therefore I feared the very principle of self, of which I complain, has a considerable share in prompting my desires to conceal it. The pride of others often offends me, and makes me studious to hide my own, because their good opinion of me depends much upon their not perceiving it. But the Lord knows how this dead fly taints and spoils my best services, and makes them no better than splendid sins. I would not indulge vain reasonings concerning the counsels, ways, and providences of God. Yet, I am prone to do it. The judge of all the earth will do right. It is to me as evident and necessary as that 2 + 2 = 4. I believe that he has a sovereign right to do what he will with his own, and that his sovereignty is but another name for the unlimited exercise of wisdom and goodness. But my reasonings are often such as if I had never heard of these principles, or had formally renounced them. I feel the workings of a presumptuous spirit that would account for everything, and venture to dispute whatever I cannot comprehend. What an evil is this, for a potsherd of the earth, to contend with its maker? I do not act thus towards my fellow creatures. I do not find fault with the decision of a judge, or the dispositions of a general, because though I know they are fallible, yet I suppose they are wiser in their respective departments than myself. But I am often ready to take this liberty when it is most unreasonable and inexcusable. I would not cleave to a covenant of works. It would seem from the foregoing particulars and many others which I could mention that I have reasons enough to deter me from this. Yet, even this I do, not but that I say, and I hope from my heart, enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord. I embrace it as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and it is the main pleasure and business of my life to set forth the necessity and all sufficiency of the mediator between God and man, and to make mention of his righteousness, even of his alone. But here, as in everything else, I find a vast difference between my judgment and my experience. I am invited to take the water of life freely, yet often discouraged because I have nothing with which to pay for it. If I am at times favored with some liberty from the above-mentioned evils, it rather gives me a more favorable opinion of myself, than increases my admiration of the Lord's goodness to so unworthy a creature. And when the returning tide of my corruptions convinces me that I am still the same, an unbelieving legal spirit would urge me to conclude that the Lord is changed. At least I feel a weariness of being indebted to Him for such continued multiplied forgiveness, and I fear that some part of my striving against sin and my desires after an increase of sanctification arise from a secret wish that I might not be so absolutely and entirely indebted to him. This, my lord, is only a faint sketch of my depraved heart, but it is taken from the life. It would require a volume rather than a letter to fill up the outlines, but I believe he will not regret that I choose to say no more upon such a subject. But though my disease is grievous, it is not desperate. I have a gracious and infallible physician. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. Number 3. The Existence of Indwelling Sin Overruled for Good, April 1772. My last two letters turned upon a mournful subject, the depravity of the heart, which impedes us when we would do good, and pollutes our best intended services with evil. We have cause upon this account to walk softly all our days, yet we need not sorrow as those who have no hope. The Lord has provided his people relief under those complaints, and teaches us to draw improvement from them. If the evils we feel were not capable of being overruled for good, he would not permit them to remain in us. This we may infer from his hatred to sin and the love which he bears to his people. As to the remedy, neither our state nor his honor are affected by the workings of indwelling sin. In the hearts of those whom he has taught to wrestle, strive, and mourn on account of what they feel, though sin wars in us, it shall not reign in us. And though it breaks our peace, it cannot separate from his love. Nor is it inconsistent with his holiness and perfection to manifest his favor to such poor, defiled creatures, or to admit them to communion with himself, for they are not considered as in themselves, but as one with Jesus, to whom they have fled for refuge, and by whom they live a life of faith. They are accepted in the Beloved. They act from a principle of love. They aim at no less than his glory. Their habitual desires are supremely fixed upon himself. There is a difference in kind between the feeblest efforts of faith and a real believer, while he is covered with shame at the thoughts of his sins, and the highest and most splendid attainments of those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Nor shall this conflict remain long, or the enemy finally prevail over them. They are supported by almighty power, and led on to certain victory. They shall not always be, as they are now, yet a little while, and they shall be freed from this vile body, which, like the leper's house, is incurably contaminated, and must be entirely taken down. Then they shall see Jesus as he is, and be like him and with him forever. The gracious purposes to which the Lord makes a sense in filling over depravity subservient are manifold. Hereby his own power, wisdom, faithfulness, and love are more signally displayed. His power is displayed in maintaining his own work in the midst of so much opposition, like a spark burning in the water or a bush unconsumed in the flames. His wisdom is displayed in defeating and controlling all the devices which Satan, from his knowledge of the evil of our nature, is encouraged to practice against us. He has overthrown many a fair professor, and like Goliath, he challenges the whole army of Israel, yet he finds that there are some against whom, though he thrusts sorely, he cannot prevail, notwithstanding any seeming advantage he gains at some seasons. They are still delivered, for the Lord is on their side. The unchangeableness of the Lord's love and the riches of his mercy are likewise more illustrated by the multiplied pardons he bestows upon his people than if they needed no forgiveness at all. By this, the Lord Jesus Christ is more endeared to the soul. All boasting is effectually excluded, and the glory of a full and free salvation is ascribed to him alone. The righteous are said to be scarcely saved, not with respect to the certainty of the event, for the purpose of God in their favor cannot be disappointed, but in respect of their own apprehensions and the great difficulties they are brought through. But when after a long experience of their own deceitful hearts, after repeated proofs of their weakness, willfulness, ingratitude, and insensibility, define that none of these things can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus becomes more and precious to their souls. They love much, because much has been forgiven them. They dare not, they will not ascribe anything to themselves, but are glad to acknowledge that they must have perished 1,000 times over if Jesus had not been their Savior, their shepherd, and their shield. When they were wandering, He brought them back. When they were fallen, He raised them up. When they were wounded, He healed them. When they were fainting, He revived them. By Him, out of weakness, they have been made strong. He has taught their hands to battle and covered their heads in the day of battle. In a word, some of the clearest proofs they have had of His excellence have been occasioned by the mortifying proofs that they have of their own vileness. They would not have known so much of Him if they had not known so much of themselves. Further, a spirit of humiliation, which is both the strength and beauty of a profession, is greatly promoted by our feeling, as well as reading, that when we would do good, evil is present with us. A broken and contrite spirit is pleasing to the Lord. He has promised to dwell with those who have it. And experience shows that the exercise of all of our graces in proportion to the humbling sense we have of the depravity of our nature. Whoever is truly humbled will not be easily angry, nor harsh or critical of others. He will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, it is grace alone which has made it. He knows that he has the seeds of every evil in his own heart, and under all trials and afflictions he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities have deserved. These are some of the advantages and good fruits which the Lord enables us to obtain from that bitter root, indwelling sin. John Newton.